This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're moving along here. We've got another week to go in Hebrews before we move on. But last week, we finished up looking at Hebrews chapter 11. And we looked at that great Hall of Faith section. And we spent 4 weeks looking at these men and women of faith. And really, beginning in Hebrews 11 and continuing on to chapter 13 of Hebrews, the end of this letter, Paul showing us the superiority of Jesus over the principle of faith. Why was this important to the people that were receiving this letter? Well, keep in mind these were Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and they needed that encouragement because they were being drawn back into Judaism, back to the law because of the persecution they were facing. Again, it was what they also grew up with. The temple was there, the sacrifices were being made, all the stuff was going on, and they thought, well, you know, why not go back to it? And Paul shows them how these Old Testament saints lived, looking ahead to the promise of the Messiah and how they as Christians can now look back at the finished work of the Messiah and they could walk by faith. They could look and see what these men and women of faith, how they lived out their faith, all the troubles they faced, the difficulties, and yet they forged ahead. And even though they were going through difficult times now in Jerusalem for their faith in Christ, look at these men and women and go forward. That's the whole idea. And we kind of broke this whole section down, the superiority of Jesus over the principle of faith, into three sections. In Hebrews 11, was just the examples of faith, and we talked about that. These Old Testament saints that lived a life of faith, and Paul in Hebrews 11:13 put it like this. So these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, tonight, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to see the endurance of faith, how we're to run in this race that is set before us. And then next week, as we conclude this letter in Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to see the exhortation of faith. And here's the thing. I don't know about you, but I know I need encouragement. And I think if I asked you guys, we all need encouragement, especially when we're going through difficult times. And I guess if that's where you're at this evening, listen carefully to what Paul is saying and then run the race that is set before you with endurance. If you're not going through a difficult time right now, hang on, you will. You know, sorry, that's just the reality. We're going to go through difficult times as Christians. We went through difficult times even before we were saved, but now we have someone to put our faith in, our trust in. So when you do go through these things, learn these lessons so you can run the race with endurance. So let's pick up Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. Paul wrote this, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, as some read what Paul wrote here in Hebrews 12:1, they feel it's speaking of these witnesses in heaven cheering us on in the race we're in. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I don't think when we get to heaven, we're really going to know a whole lot about what's going on here. I don't think we're going to care. We're going to be with Jesus. I think what Paul's doing is, as he opens up chapter 12, he uses this word therefore. In other words, what Paul's doing is he's linking us back to what he's just spoken about in Hebrews chapter 11. And he's going to make the application here in Hebrews chapter 12. What was he speaking of? That he wants these Jewish believers who were struggling with their faith because of the persecution they were facing? It was these examples of these men and women of faith, to encourage them to continue on with endurance. In fact, the word witness in the Greek doesn't mean spectators, but it's a Greek word from which we get our English word martyr from. Look at what these Old Testament saints endured, the faith they had, and use that to spur you on. And I hope you've seen, as we've gone through the Old Testament scriptures, how many of these dear saints lived with adversity. They endured all kinds of hardships, and yet, through it all, they trusted in God's promises. In other words, they lived by faith as they kept their eyes on the eternal, not on the temporal. And because of their faith, I think it encourages us. Even looking at these New Testament saints as we read, you know, the Gospels and we read the epistles can encourage us. We see all the things they went through. And make no mistake about it, many of the people of the Old Testament lived by faith and they finished their journey strong. And I think that's what God wants us to do, to finish the race strong. You know, Paul said in Hebrews 11:2, "For by it, their faith, the elders obtained a good testimony." Absolutely. And in Hebrews 11:4, Paul wrote, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." In other words, Paul's saying that the witness of Abel speaks to us today. His faith in the Lord is encouraging us to go forward. And again, you know, once we understand who this letter is to and the things they were going through, the struggles these Jewish believers were facing, I think we could also then say, all right, what does God have for me? Obviously, this happened. This was a struggle for these people, but the Holy Spirit also has it in here because we go through these difficult times. We need that encouragement. And I think what the Holy Spirit is basically saying is, you know, look at the example of faith these Old Testament saints had. All they endured and then run accordingly. It can be done. They did it, and they had less light to run than you do. And yet they were victorious, and so we can be victorious. Wow. Think about it. We look back at the finished work of the Messiah. All they could do is look forward to the coming Messiah, the promises of God. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40 said, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, the Messiah." He didn't come yet. "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." We have all that going for us, guys, and it's great. But there is another problem, and that's this issue of what's stopping us from running this race. What's hindering us from running this race? And Paul speaks about two different things that can hinder us in this race that we're in, this race of faith. First of all, he speaks of weight. And it's not a necessarily bad or evil, but things that can come into our life and weigh us down so we can't finish the race that God has set before us with endurance. We can't finish strong. I mean, think about it. The more weight we put on in our physical bodies, the harder it is to do things we did when we didn't have all that weight on. And I'll give you an example, and you'll see what I mean. And it's kind of over the top, but I'm doing that on purpose. Imagine a marathon runner, 26.2 miles, he's going to run, and it's a long race. And, you know, you're running for 3, 4, maybe 5 hours, it depends how slow or fast you're running, and you're probably going to get hungry. So you pull a refrigerator along with you in this marathon. Ridiculous. But also, it can get boring. So you got a portable DVD player so you can watch a movie. You got to occupy your time 4 or 5 hours. You could see a whole movie plus, right? Maybe 2 movies. You bring a newspaper just to catch up on the news. You didn't get to read it that morning, or a favorite book. Are any of those things wrong or any of those things evil? No. Well, what's the problem? The problem is simple. It will hinder him from finishing the race. It will weigh him down. I mean, look at these marathon runners. It's kind of funny. They have the lightest shoes and clothes you can imagine. Why? Because the more weight you have, multiply that out times 26.2 miles, you got to carry it with you. So the less you're wearing, the easier it's going to be. We as Christians can't win or run well if we're carrying excess weight around. And for us, it could be anything that distracts us from Christ, that keeps us from doing what he has called us to do. Now, for these Jewish believers, it was legalism, the old religious ways that kept them from going forward. It was drawing them. It was heavy, holding them down. And I guess the question is for us, you know, what's holding us down? What's holding us back? What's weighing us down so we can't run? And we got to get rid of it. You know, years ago, when I was back in Illinois, it was running that was the thing that hindered me, because I was spending all my time running. And it was taking my time away from the Lord. And I had to cut it completely out. And it wasn't only probably 3 or 4 years ago that the Lord opened that door up for me to start running again. Now, hopefully a little wiser, I don't use it. I don't spend all my time running. It's just part of my day. Well, secondly, Paul speaks of sin. And it's a harmatia. It means missing the mark of coming up short, an offense before God. And any sin will hinder our progress. And here it is the sin, and I think it's speaking of really unbelief. Not a salvation issue here, an issue of believing that God will accomplish what he's promised, that he'll see us through whatever we're going through. And that can hinder us. You know, what has God promised us? Do we believe it? Or is our unbelief hindering our going forward? You know, over the years, you know, in ministry, it's easy to get discouraged. But I know what God promised when he brought me up here. And that's something I always try to fall back on when I am getting discouraged and wondering, oh man, what's going on? Look at this, look at that. And then I go, well, wait a minute, he promised this to me. Why do I have unbelief in his promise to me? You see, that will hinder me from going forward if I don't believe. And we have to be careful about that. The enemy loves to use unbelief and any sin, really, to trip us up. It's a hindrance. What can we do about it? Paul says we're to lay it aside. Cast it off. Put it away. Get rid of it. Here's the thing, and I guess the problem. We have choices. God lays out what he has for us, right? Now we have a choice. Do I believe it or don't I? Am I going to listen to him or not listen to him? And whatever we're doing that goes against what God says, it can hinder our walk with him. It could hinder what we're doing, or it could propel us forward. You see, these things are trying to ensnare us or entangle us. And it's like an ambush to our faith. But they don't have to be. We can run the race with endurance. In fact, the word endurance translates the ancient Greek word hupomone, which doesn't mean the patience which sits down and accepts things, but the patience which masters them. It's kind of a determination, undelaying, goes steadily on, refuses to be deflected. The Christian race is not a jog down rose-petaled paths. It's a life of trials. It's a life of struggles, suffering, adversity, and it makes our race difficult and painful at times, but we have to keep going. I remember, I think it was last year I was in a race, and it was on a course in a forest where the school used it, or the rec department used it for cross-country skiing. Well, it was fall, and obviously there was no snow. So they had lights up and stuff, but it was a tough course. And there was a hill that I was running down that I didn't realize how steep it was, and I almost fell flat on my face. My little legs couldn't keep up, and I almost tripped. And that's the whole idea here. You know, don't let these things get in your way. The sin that's trying to ensnare you or entangle you and trip you up, be careful. In fact, you know, this word for race is a Greek word from which we get our English word agony from. I think that's kind of interesting. Yeah, this life is one that faces conflict, struggles, like I said. Have any of you experienced that in your life? And if you say no, are you kidding me? We all have. And what these things that happen in our lives, when it's difficult, it could stop us dead in our tracks. We don't want to move forward in the race that's set before us. One writer said this: in a day when so many things and people fight for our attention, we can experience a paralysis of personal energy. John Maxwell explains this frozen feeling that could easily overwhelm us. He wrote, William H. Hinson tells us why animal trainers carry a stool when they go into a cage of lions. They have their whips, of course, and their pistols are at their sides. But invariably, they also carry a stool. This is interesting, because I didn't realize this. I thought they carried the stool just to kind of smack the lion if he got out of the line, right? No. Hinson says it is the most important tool of the trainer. He holds the stool by the back and thrusts the legs towards the face of the wild animal. Those who know maintain that the animal tries to focus on all four legs at once. In the attempt to focus on all four, a kind of paralysis overwhelms the animal and it becomes tame, weak, and disabled because its attention is fragmented. I thought, wow, that nails it. That's what happens in our lives. I mean, has anyone heard about this COVID thing that's going around? I mean, there's so many distractions. What about, is there this election that's coming up for president? Has anyone heard about that? More distractions. There's two legs to that stool, right? There's so many things out there. And we're fragmented and we've lost our focus because we're trying to focus on all these other things. And God's up here going, Joe, I'm right here. Joe, look up. Stop looking at all that stuff and start looking at me. Fix our eyes on Jesus and run the race with endurance. And that's really what Paul is going to talk about next. Because I think it is so easy to lose focus, to be distracted. And it does, it almost paralyzes people. You know, people want to just stay in their homes. They don't want to go anywhere. They don't want to watch anything on the news anymore. They just want to kind of get away from this world. What can we do to change that? Look at here in Hebrews 12, verse 2. It starts out with the answer. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, make no mistake about it. When you are in a race, you have to stay focused. You can't be distracted by anything or anyone, because if you take your eyes off the goal, you're going to trip, you stumble, you're going to lose the race. I remember in a playoff game several years ago, as one of the Chicago Bears players intercepted a pass. And he was running it all the way back for a touchdown. And you know how they kind of get a little too proud about it? And just running, you know, just kind of just going in. And a player from the opposing team came across the field and smacked that ball right out of his hand, and he didn't make the touchdown. He didn't finish the race. He took his eyes off the goal line, and now the ball was at the 1 or 2 yard line. He missed the mark because he wasn't paying attention. And our focus, Paul says, Jesus, looking unto Jesus. The New American Standard Version translates it like this, and I like it, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Don't we need to be reminded of that, especially in the days we're living in? I think so. Fix our eyes on Jesus. It's a willful effort on our part. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, the Greek word for looking is a much fuller word than we can find in the English language. It has a preposition in it which turns the look away from everything else. You are to look away from all besides and to Jesus. Fix not thy gaze upon the cloud of witnesses. They will hinder thee if they take away thy eye from Jesus. Look not on the weights and the besetting sin. These thou hast laid aside. Look away from them. Do not even look upon the race course or the competitors, but look to Jesus and so start in the race. That's important. And here's the wonderful thing. Jesus is the author of our faith, the chief leader it speaks of. He leads the way for us to follow. And that tells me we have to keep our eyes on him, right? It just makes sense. Looking unto Jesus, he's the forerunner of the faith, our faith that has been set before us. He's the perfect example for us to follow. In Hebrews 4:15, we see this played out. Paul wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Well, there's our example. Follow after him, because Jesus pioneered the path of faith that we as Christians are to follow after. But he's not just the author of our faith. He's also the finisher of our faith. And it's a Greek word that speaks of completing the work. He's going to carry us through to completion. I've dealt with so many Christians that struggle with this. They don't think that God's going to be able to complete the work, that they failed. But Jesus will carry us through. Philippians 1:6. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to complete what he started in each of our lives. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. He said, "And I am convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you." Wow. I love that. Jesus not only began the work, he not only guides us in the work we're doing, but he's going to complete the work in each of us as we follow him. But again, the problem comes when we take our eyes off of Jesus, when other things in our lives distract us and we could get tripped up. I mean, this is a true story. Back on August 7th, 1954, it was during the British Empire Games in Vancouver, Canada, and one of the greatest mile run matchups that ever took place. In fact, it was touted as the Miracle Mile because Roger Bannister and John Landy were the only two sub-4-minute milers in the world. And Bannister had been the first man ever to run a 4-minute mile. And both these guys were in peak condition. They were ready for this race. Dr. Bannister, who is today Sir Roger and master of an Oxford College, strategized that he would relax during the third lap and save everything for his finishing drive. But as it began the third lap, John Landy poured it on, stretching his already substantial lead. Immediately, Bannister adjusted his strategy, increasing his pace and gaining on Landy. The lead was cut in half, and at the bell for the final lap, they were even. Landy began running even faster, and Bannister followed suit. He felt he was going to lose if Landy didn't slow down. Then came the famous moment, replayed thousands of times in print and celluloid. As at the last stride before the home stretch, the crowds roared. Landy could not hear Bannister's footfall, and thus compulsively looked back. A fatal lapse in concentration. Bannister launched his attack, and Landy didn't see him until he lost the lead. And Roger Bannister won the Miracle Mile that day by 5 yards. And Landy's lapse serves as a modern visualization of what the writer of Hebrews warned against in his earlier charge to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Those who look away from Christ, the end goal of our race, aren't going to finish well. And this was exactly what was happening to some treading the stormy waters mounting around the early church. They began to take their eyes off of Christ and fix them instead on the hardships challenging them. They were, in fact, a microcosm of many in the modern church who have lost their focus through hardship, who say, "It all began so well, but I didn't expect this. I had problems before I became a Christian, but nothing like this. Thanks for the offer of the abundant life, but I've got an abundance of problems already. You go ahead, I think I'll take a breather." Wow. In the modern church today, we have been basically teaching people that life is going to be great. Just follow Jesus and everything. You're never going to have a problem in your life. And if you have a problem, it's your lack of faith. Are you kidding me? I'll just give you one example, Paul the Apostle. You mean to tell me he was not a man of faith? Look at all the struggles this guy went through. And I realize, you know, in these days we're living in, I think the heat's turned up. I think, you know, I've told you this before, what we see going on in California against churches will eventually come to the Midwest. It'll eventually get here. The persecution against churches is going to continue to grow. Are we going to be distracted by that? Or are we going to keep our eyes on Jesus and see what he wants us to do? Because I think there can be a revival, but it's got to start with us. Are we going to be fearful? Are we going to drop out of the race or slow down? Or be so distracted we don't even know which way to go anymore? I think we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and follow him because he's got the best path for us. And we only finish well in the Christian race as we fix our eyes on the goal, Jesus Christ. If we take our eyes off him, if we become distracted with other things, we're not going to finish well. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul, and God's not wrong. And why did Jesus do this for us? The joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? It wasn't the cross. He endured the cross because of this joy, I believe. But I think he looked past the cross to the joy that was beyond it. And I think that's a great lesson. And I think that joy for Jesus is being seated at the right hand of the Father, being restored to glory, the glory that he once had. Like Jesus said in John 17, verses 4 and 5, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All that shame, all the pain, all the mockings and beatings, he laid aside because he saw the end results. Seated in glory once again as the work he was sent to do was finished, to redeem sinful man. And so, in a sense, we too are that joy that was set before him, part of the work that he completed. You think, well, okay, that's great, but how does that help us? Think about it. One day we're going to be glorified with our Lord. We're going to be with him in glory. You know, this isn't our home here. We're aliens and strangers passing through. We're on a mission. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're to bring the gospel message to a lost and dying world. That's our mission here on this earth. And one day we're going to be taken up into glory. And so when we're taken up in glory before the Lord, are we going to say, oh man, Lord, remember that time down there when I was, just how bad it was, all those difficult, we're not going to even talk about that stuff, are we? We're going to be praising Jesus. But here on this earth, we're so overwhelmed with these things that it incapacitates us. We have to look past these things we're going through. Why? They're temporary. All these things are temporary. And we have to keep our eyes focused on Jesus because the race is going to heat up. And not a sprint, it's a marathon. And we need to have that joy in our hearts, looking past these things and under Jesus. And think about how hard that is. Looking past the hard things in our life and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, when you're going through a really, really difficult time. Yeah, it's really hard. No doubt about it. Look at what Paul continues on to say, because I think it'll help us. For consider him, in verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. This is Paul's point throughout this letter. Consider Jesus. I mean, don't forget about him. Anchor your life in him. He's our example. He's our encouragement. You know, they face social and economic persecution, even physical persecution, but not the bloodshed, at least not yet. And I think Paul's kind of rebuking these guys and basically saying, and I'll paraphrase, hey guys, stop feeling sorry for yourselves. You don't have it so bad. You haven't been abused like Jesus, who suffered a lot more than any of you. You haven't even shed a single drop of blood by standing up for your faith. And look at what Jesus endured for us as he died for our sins, shed his blood. And he did nothing wrong. He was righteous. He was perfect. And because we are his servants, we're going to go through tough times, difficult times. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. I wish that wasn't in there, but it is. We will suffer in this life. And Jesus doesn't ask more of us than we're capable of handling with him, more than what he experienced in the incarnation. And he knows exactly what we're going through. And he'll give us the strength we need to go through those difficult times, but we've got to keep our eyes fixed upon him. Don't grow weary. Don't become discouraged. Consider Jesus. Look to him. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil or labor is not in vain in the Lord." I mean, don't you at times feel, you know, what's the use? No one's listening to me anymore. What's the point? Right here. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because why? Because your work, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not empty. God is working, not only in you, but you may not know what he's doing in the lives of other people. In Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Oh, I like that. Don't grow weary. Finish the race that God has set before us. Don't be discouraged. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Look at verse 5 here in Hebrews 12. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So Paul's quoting out of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And I think, again, this is important for us to understand, especially in the days we're living in. We need to remember what God has said in his word. Many times we go by emotions and feelings, and it gets us off course. And when Paul's speaking of chastening or discipline, it's a Greek word that speaks of the training of a child so that they can grow and mature. Now, we, I think, tend to think of discipline in a way that a young child gets disciplined, you know, maybe spanked on the bottom or, you know, punished for their disobedience, whatever. But the Greek word here carries with it the idea of instruction or of correction, of training and education. Yeah, sometimes God does have to take us to the woodshed, right? But most of the time it's just God teaching us, instructing us, showing us. It's loving discipline by God. And I think it's important for us to understand that God's chastening is not punitive or retaliatory. It's corrective to his children, to believers. Yeah, outside of Christ, yeah, there's judgment. It's punitive. But not in Christ. Paul in Romans 8:1 said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." So this chastening of God is not a sign of rejection but really of love. And none of us are above that kind of training. Arthur Pink put it like this. He said, "Remind yourself of how much dross there is yet among the gold and view the corruption of your own heart and marvel that God has not smitten you more severely. Form the habit of heeding his taps and you will be less likely to receive his raps." I like that. That was before a rap came about. He was already rapping. May we be sensitive to what he's showing us as we're going through situations. God's always teaching. And many Christians today don't get that. They don't understand it. But two great examples of this in the Bible are Joseph and Job. They went through incredibly, incredibly difficult circumstances, and it wasn't because they did anything wrong. It was not because God was disciplining them. It was because God was teaching them, instructing them, and helping them to grow. And I think what happens many times for Christians is that when these difficulties or difficult times come upon their lives, they think God is punishing them. They become discouraged and they feel like giving up and dropping out of the race. And many times they do. But here's the thing, and we've talked about this. Consider Jesus and forge ahead in the race that God has for you. Don't give up. Don't drop out. Don't be discouraged. God is teaching you something. No matter what you're going through, he's always teaching you something. Look at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Again, God's chastening is not punishment. Why? Jesus already paid for our sins. He already took our punishment for our sins, right? So it's not punitive. It's corrective because we're his children. And think about it. You know, if you have kids or when you had kids or you have grandkids, you know, you don't, when they're playing with the neighbors, little ones, you don't discipline the neighbor's kids because they're not yours. You discipline your own. You may want to many times, but you don't. You discipline your own children. Wasn't that what God is doing? Yeah, he's disciplining us. In fact, Warren Wiersbe said, chastening is the evidence of the Father's love. Satan wants us to believe that the difficulties of life are proof that God does not love us, but just the opposite is true. Sometimes God's chastening is seen in his rebukes from the word or from circumstances. Whatever the experience, we can be sure that his chastening hand is controlled by his loving heart. The Father doesn't want us to be pampered babies. He wants us to become mature adult sons and daughters who can be trusted with the responsibilities of life. Absolutely. Always teaching us. And if you can sin, do as you please without any consequences from God, without chasing, then Paul's saying, well, you're illegitimate. You're not a child of God then. I mean, if you don't feel bad about sin, something's wrong. Look at verse 9. Paul said, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, I can only speak for myself, but I think you probably felt the same way when you were growing up. I didn't always agree with the discipline that my father and mother gave me. I'm sure, again, you felt the same way, but I did respect them, even though I didn't agree with them. And when I became a father, I saw the wisdom in what they were doing, that their desire wasn't to hurt me, but to help me to grow and mature. Now, as earthly fathers go and earthly mothers, our discipline isn't always perfect, is it? No, sometimes we discipline for our own good, our own benefit, or, you know, that's not how God does it. Our Heavenly Father, his discipline is perfect for us. It's just what we need. And it's always for our profit, so we'll become more like him. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. See, that's what God is doing. He's working in our lives. He's purging out the dross from our lives, that garbage that is in there. And as we look back, we see the wisdom of his actions in our lives. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 said, for a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Yeah, there it is. God is working in us, training us, teaching us, helping us to grow and mature in the faith. And when God's done working in us, what are the results? Oh, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God's working in us, making us more like him, right? His attributes, his love, that fruit of the Spirit. And we should be so thankful that he's working in us and he doesn't give up. He'll not only begin the work, he's going to complete it. Well, verse 11 here in Hebrews 12. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's kind of funny to me. You know, discipline is not something we rejoice over, is it? I know when I was growing up, you know, when my parents disciplined me, I don't go, thanks, Mom and Dad, I really appreciate that spanking. That was awesome. That's just what I needed. It's not exactly what I said, okay? And I'm sure you didn't say that either. But again, when I look back, I see the wisdom of what they were doing. And God knows even better. And even when we're going through tough times, again, you know, over the years, there's been some difficult times that I had to deal with within the church. I go, why? You know, Lord, why? Everything was going so well. Why are you doing this? Why is this happening? Why do I have to confront this person? Why? And you look back and go, okay, Lord, I see what you were doing. You were working in me. And he's always working in everyone. I guess I wasn't rejoicing at that point. But looking back, I can. Now, why don't some see the peaceable fruit of righteousness in their lives? I guess because they're either not trained or rejecting what God is saying, not listening to what he's saying to them. And I'll tell you this, as you're going through a trial, learn the lesson or you're going to keep going through it until you learn it. You know, I've dealt with people that have had issues that they haven't dealt with and they try running away. And here's the problem with running away from things that God is doing in your life. You go to the same place. You go there. And God is still going to deal with you. Wherever you go, he's going to deal with you until you hand that over to him and get rid of it. Listen to these statements regarding chastening and what we should gain from them. We're told, first of all, from Leslie Weatherhead. This is what was written. Like all men, I love and prefer the sunny uplands of experience, where health, happiness, and success abound. But I have learned far more about God and life and myself in the darkness of fear and failure than I have ever learned in the sunshine. There are such things as the treasures of darkness. The darkness, thank God, passes. But what one learns in the darkness, one possesses forever. The trying things, says Bishop Fenelon, which you fancy come between you, God and you, will prove means of unity with him, if you bear them humbly. Those things that overwhelm us and upset our pride do more good than all that which excites and inspires us. Yeah. And Spurgeon put it like this. He said, I'm afraid that all the grace I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file? Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. Wow. How is a diamond formed? Well, under intense pressure and heat. And time as well. And I think that's what God is doing in our lives, right? Little pressure, little heat, over a period of time, he's making us more like him. Not easy. And as we continue on, starting in Hebrews 12:12, Paul is going to tell us that not only running this race of faith will bring glory to God and help us to grow and mature, but it's going to help our weaker brothers and sisters to run the race as well, to encourage them. Look at what he says here in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 12. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. For these Jewish believers, they allowed unbelief to discourage them, and their physical appearance reflected what was going on in their heart. They were just overwhelmed. Their hands are hanging down. They're just discouraged. And Paul's saying, hey, guys, since all that Christ has done for you, since he has given you his example to live by, since you have his truth, stand up and move out. Follow those paths that the Lord has set for you. In fact, the word pass in the Greek speaks of the tracks left by the wheels of a cart or chariot. And then later on, those paths are used by travelers, and they would follow those paths. Here's the thing. What's the point of that? It's simple. As we follow the path of Jesus, others can follow behind us. And we could be examples to them, moving in the right direction, not the wrong direction. That's what the cloud of witnesses is all about. That's what these men and women of faith are all about. The path that they went on, the path of faith, is to encourage these Jewish believers to walk by faith, to trust in the Lord, to keep their eyes on Jesus. And I think it's wonderful to have brothers and sisters in the Lord encourage us to continue on in the race, to spur us on. You know, Proverbs 4, verses 25 and 27 says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil." In other words, stand strong, man. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Stay on the right path. How do I know where to stay? Be in his word. Listen to his spirit. You know, there's so many bizarre things out there today. People are on all kinds of different paths. One of the big things today is that we're in the tribulation period now. Are you kidding me? Who's the Antichrist? And all the words of Paul are not very encouraging then. How could I comfort one another if we're in the tribulation period? And believe me, the wrath of God you read about in Revelation has not yet started. These are cataclysmic events that are so horrible that the kings and rulers, the common people, are crying out because of this wrath that is coming upon them from God and from the Lamb. Wow. They know where it's coming. This is not it yet. We need to stick to the word and keep our eyes on Jesus and finish the work he's called us to do. He said, "Occupy till I come." Occupy, continue doing the work. Stand strong. Well, verse 14, Paul says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this may many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." So Paul said, has told us to stand strong. Now he says, okay, get right. Live at peace with your fellow man. Don't let bitterness grow, because it's going to infect you and those around you. Let the love of God flow from your life, and let that infect those around you. Let that love minister to people. You see, you can produce bitter fruit or good fruit. It's a choice that we have. So we need to stand strong, and we need to get right. Now, some think, well, is Paul speaking of a works righteousness here, a works salvation? We have to do this? And if we don't, we're going to fall short? No. Positionally, we're in Christ. Practically speaking, we need to live out our faith if we want to have that close relationship with God. You know, Paul, I believe it was in Philippians, said that we need to work out our salvation. Not work our way into heaven, but work out our salvation. Let people see that we're saved by the things we do, the things that we say. You know, you cannot be bitter and fighting with your fellow man and be close to the Lord. I've seen people who try to, you know, they're involved in being angry and bitter. And they're, yeah, I'm walking with the Lord, man. We're like this, man, the Lord and I. You know, you're not. You can't be bitter and angry and say you're close to the Lord. That's just not how it works. How can I say that? Well, all right. 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." You see, our practice needs to match our position. And there's positional holiness and practical holiness. Positional holiness is what Christ has done. He's imputed his righteousness into our lives. And the Father sees us as perfect right now, even though we know we're not. And that positional righteousness is not, or holiness is not what Paul's speaking of here. He's speaking of practical holiness, or living out our faith. And it doesn't earn us salvation, but It becomes a fruit of our salvation. The example that Paul shows them is that of Esau. He sold his birthright for a morsel of food, for what? To satisfy his bodily appetite. And many Christians do the same, selling their birthright of intimacy with God for temporary satisfying their body appetite, what pleases them instead of the Lord. And it's interesting because Esau didn't get his birthright back even though he cried out to God. You think, well, why? That's not fair. Why didn't he get his birthright back? Because his cry was based on what he lost. He wasn't willing to repent. He wanted the blessings of God, but he didn't want God. And it doesn't work like that. And so the idea is get right with your fellow man. Rectify those issues. It's a matter of the heart. Well, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Paul is admonishing those Jews who were tempted to return to the law to remember that terrifying scene that took place at Mount Sinai when God first gave the law to Israel under Moses. And Paul's going to compare the law to grace, the old covenant to the new covenant, the inability to speak with God to the boldness to come into his presence. Remember, the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. You could read about it in Exodus chapter 19. And you could see all that transpired. It was truly terrifying. The mountain was fenced off. There was no trespassing, no touching the mountain of God. If you did, you'd be put to death. The people were told to wash their clothes and abstain from sexual relations during the time. They saw the mountain burn with fire. Blackness overshadowed it. Gloom like a cloud covered it. And the wind blew strong. There was thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet calling forth the nation to meet with God. And God spoke to Israel from Sinai, but he wanted them in every possible way to stay away. In fact, in Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21, this is what we're told. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. That's what the law does. The law shows us our sin, and it prevents us from coming before God. And the people were terrified. Why? Because they saw their sin. Did fear prevent them from sinning, though? No, it didn't. What did they do while Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law? They made a golden calf, and they were worshiping the golden calf as they were worshiping God. There were all kinds of sin going on in the camp of Israel. So fear doesn't work. It doesn't stop us from sinning. Well, what does? This is kind of interesting because many reject this. The grace of God prevents us. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read on because that's what Paul's talking about next. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In other words, Paul's saying, are you kidding me? You want to go back to the law? Are you kidding me? We don't meet with God on Mount Sinai in Arabia, but a different mountain, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. What's the difference? Is there a big difference? Absolutely. I'll show you the difference, and you can choose for yourself where you want to meet God. There's a contrast between Mount Sinai and the heavenly Mount Zion. Mount Sinai was marked with fear and terror, and yet Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Mount Sinai, only Moses could approach God. But notice on Mount Zion, there is an innumerable company that can draw close to God. At Mount Zion, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, the law. While on Mount Zion, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Mount Sinai is all about the law, while Mount Zion, it's all about grace. Mount Sinai is in the desert. Mount Zion is in heaven. Mount Sinai spoke of earthly things. Mount Zion speaks of heavenly things. Mount Sinai was characterized by guilty men in fear. Mount Zion features men made perfect through Jesus. Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator, like I said. Jesus is the mediator at Mount Zion. Mount Sinai brings an old covenant, which was ratified by the blood of animals. Mount Zion brings a new covenant, which is ratified by the blood of God's precious Son. And Mount Zion was all about exclusion, keeping people away from the mountain. Mount Zion's all about an invitation. Oh, I love that. And Mount Sinai is all about the law, and Mount Zion is all about grace. And so Paul is telling these Jewish believers, look, guys, don't approach Mount Zion as if you were approaching Mount Sinai. Don't be afraid. Put away your hesitation. Get bold in coming to God, because now you have access to God. And Paul speaks about the blood of Abel being sprinkled, and not talking about his martyrdom, you know, being murdered by his brother Cain. He's speaking of the blood sacrifice that Abel presented to God by his obedient faith, and God accepted it as it was consumed in the fire from heaven. Why is the new covenant better than the sacrifice made by Abel? Because this is a once and for all sacrifice. Jesus died once for our sins. The sacrifice of Abel was something that had to be done continuously for their sins. Jesus takes away our sins. The sacrifice of animals could never do that. You see, the sacrifice completed in Jesus. He finished the work on the cross of Calvary. No other sacrifices need to be made. So this, the shed blood of Christ speaks to us of better things than the sacrifice made by Abel. It is interesting, the love and grace that God has extended to us, isn't it? Incredible. Well, look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Here's the thing, if there's consequences for rebelling at Mount Sinai, how much more will there be consequences for rejecting God's greater work at Mount Zion? In fact, Jesus said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you, if you will die in your sins, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Wow. And Paul is quoting here in Hebrews 12:26 out of Haggai 2:6, which is speaking tribulation period on into the millennial kingdom. Did the earth shake at Mount Sinai? Yeah. But now God is going to shake not only the earth, but the heavens as well. Why? Because all that is not of him are going to be removed. God's kingdom will stand, but everything else will be gone. Look at what's been going on in our world over the last several months. For many, the world's been shaken. And if you're shaken, you're looking in the wrong direction. Look unto Jesus, right? Keep your eyes fixed on him. Warren Wiersbe said, what shall we do as we live in a shaking world? Listen to God speak and obey him. Receive grace day by day to serve him with reverence and godly fear. Do not be distracted or frightened by the tremendous changes going on around you. Keep running the race with endurance. Keep looking to Jesus Christ. Remember that your Father loves you and draw on God's enabling grace. Absolutely. And look at how Paul closes this chapter out in verse 29 of Hebrews 12. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, people read that and go, wait, come on. I thought our God was a God of love and peace and grace and mercy and forgiveness. If it's true, then why is it spoken of him being a consuming fire? You cannot approach God any way you want. You can only approach him through Jesus Christ. So if you stand before God in your own righteousness, which are like filthy rags, you're going to be consumed in his fire of judgment. But here's the wonderful news. You don't have to be. But if you reject him, you will be. If you don't approach him in Christ, his fire will consume you. Those are choices every single person on earth will make, to approach God by our works or by his grace. And as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, his blood will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And make no mistake about it, our God is a God of love. Because I'll tell you, if he didn't love us, this world would have been toast long ago. We see a glimpse of the immorality that's going on, don't we? God not only sees everything that is happening, but he knows the thoughts and the intents of man's heart. I look at this world and I think, man, if I was God, it's gone. I'm starting over. God loves us so much. He died for us, and he's coming back to set up his kingdom where righteousness will rule and reign. Our God is a consuming fire. All this dross will be removed, all this garbage, and righteousness will fill this land one day. So what are we to do? Fix our eyes upon Jesus. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, oh, thank you for these encouraging words here this evening, because we can be so distracted. You know, we look at all these different things going on in the world, and it's just, we don't even know what to do, where to look. And God's saying, look to me. Keep your eyes focused upon me, and let me guide you and direct you, give you peace and comfort and hope. That's what we need to do. I pray for any who are going through some difficult times right now, Father, that you would comfort their hearts, that they would be encouraged and strengthened in you, that they would understand all that they're going through is not in vain. There's a purpose, a plan that you have that you will bring forth, and we thank you for that. Guide us, Lord. Encourage us. Strengthen us in the work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.